2 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittaim and had been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. So his name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab, and Baana, set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was laying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." Then David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Well, last week, just a quick recap of what we looked at in chapter 3, we saw David's claim to the throne in Israel, specifically over all of the other tribes besides Judah. We saw that claim strengthened as Abner, the commander of Saul's army, and the one who put Ishbosheth forward as the king, even after David had been crowned king at Hebron over Judah. David's claim is strengthened as Abner defects from the house of Saul and brings all the other tribes under the rule of David, who again, at this point, is content ruling over the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah only. And it's important to remember, we've highlighted this frequently, but important to remember David's patience this whole time since the death of Saul. Right? We know David knows that he has been promised the crown, the kingdom, that the Lord has anointed him all the way back in 1 Samuel, under Samuel. And it's clear that David learned during his time in exile at the hands of Saul, he learned his lesson that he is to wait on the Lord and his timing for the kingdom and for the promise that God made to David to be realized. And David is proving himself to be a faithful king who trusts in the Lord, and that's great, right? That's the kind of king that Israel needs. That's the kind of king that God requires. However, you'll remember from last week that we noted two what I've called cracks in the foundation of David's kingdom that might start small, might seem small, but as we go, we will see the repercussions, the effects of that. The first being the multiplication of wives. We talked about that from the beginning of chapter 3, that David has 6 sons born to him, all by different wives in the same area, in the same time, in the same place, which we will see the outworking of that, the consequences of that. But specifically, that is a direct violation of Deuteronomy 17. That's the first thing we noted, a problem alerted in his as David begins his rule. And the majority of chapter 3 deals with is David's unwillingness to do anything about the violence of Joab after he murders Abner. And both of those decisions will cause problems for David, will cause problems for his sons and the kingdom going forward. Right, and our chapter this evening is fairly brief. There's a good amount there to get to, but had some time this week to kind of mull over what we had talked about last week, specifically the question that we have when it comes to especially the issue of David taking so many wives. Right? The question that we have is, didn't he know better? Was this a matter of ignorance? Or was this a matter of, yeah, I know that's what the law says, right? But I'm not going to do it that way, or I have another reason for why the multiplication of wives, or the not doing anything to Joab, there's a reason for that, and it supersedes God's revelation, right? So we know that David knew God's law very well, right? I mean, we read through Psalm 119 regularly. We just did not that long ago. The entire psalm is dedicated to the law of the Lord, David's regard for it, and the use that he has of it, right? So it's not a matter of ignorance. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, where we are told the three things that the king must not multiply, the king is also told that he must, if and when they get a king, because this is before the monarchy, obviously, when Moses is giving this to the people, the king is told he must write a copy of the law in the presence of the priests. He must keep it with him always and read it all the days of his life. And it adds the explicit purpose for the king doing that, right? That he writes the law, he keeps it with him, he reads it consistently. And why do you think the king is supposed to do that? For what purpose? Just guess. So that he does it, right? With the purpose of he's careful to keep some of it, or the things that he remembers, or no. The purpose is that he keeps all of it, right? Not some of it, not only when it's politically convenient, and that's part of the construction of the monarchy in, well, all of Israel, but specifically the monarchy, is that the king is under authority. There's one above the king, that's Yahweh, God himself, and the king's commitment to God and to his law isn't just when I get around to it or when I think of it, right? It's supposed to be all of the time. He's supposed to know it and do it. And we talked about that. That's the function. One of the functions of the king is to see that justice, according to God's law, is had throughout the land. So we know that David would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy, specifically the prohibition on the king multiplying wives, gold, and horses. So part of the question is, how do you explain him doing what he does with the wives specifically? Or like with Joab, this will come up again today, why doesn't David punish him for his treachery and his murder of Abner? But as we just read in chapter 4, David doesn't have a problem with executing people for murder. We saw that back in chapter 1, right? And yet with Joab, he does nothing. Why? Well, the kind of general broad answer is, was David a sinner, right? And he needs a redeemer. He needs to be redeemed from his sin, and so he falls to sin like we always do. But maybe on a more granular application level, and I think we know this very well, and we're not the king of Israel, so we don't face those same kind of temptations that David did. But you know very well that knowledge of something doesn't necessarily equate to the doing of that thing, right? Just because you know of something, just because you know about something, just because you know something to be right or wrong, does not ensure that you are going to do those things, that you're going to live according to that knowledge that you have, right? We do things all of the time that we know are either not good for us or just downright sinful and wrong. Like, and this is a pretty easy one, but it's important, and I think we need a regular, especially for us men, we need a regular reminder of this, that we all know that lust is a sin, right? And we all know that pornography, the use of pornography, is designed to make you lust. And we know there is no justification for pornography, right? There's no moderation there. Like, oh, it's just a little bit here and there. It's a sin all the time. And we know that. I don't think there's many Christians in the church, many men that are confused by, you're just telling me this now. Maybe there are. But for most of us, we know the standard when it comes to that specific sin. And yet we do it anyways. We look at things we shouldn't look at. We spend time on the internet in ways that we should not. And kind of the question is why? Why do we do that which we know we should not do? And part of the answer is that in the moment, our desire, right, in that case, satisfying our sexual desire, that takes precedent over what God has commanded. And in that moment, despite what we know, we choose us instead of obedience to him, right? Despite what we know to be right and wrong, right? Or it could be something like, maybe more for women, that you know you are to dress modestly, or you know that you are to save yourself for your husband. Or no, you know you shouldn't talk badly about people to others or disrespect your husband. Whatever it might be, right, we often do that which we know to be wrong because in the moment there's some justification that we have. Maybe some practical reason why in this case it's not a violation or God will understand kind of a thing, right? Right, for David, it's politically advantageous to multiply wives and have many sons. It helps his kingdom. We talked about that last week. It's a sign of vitality, of strength, of power of his kingdom. And that's what all the nations around him did. So that's what he does, even though he knows better. Right? And that's why, as James' epistle makes so clear, is that our focus and our prayers are in regards to not just being hearers of the word, not just having knowledge and knowing what God's standard is, but being doers of it. Right? Knowing is a good thing. Knowing is important. You have to know, but knowing is only good if it's put into practice. Right? The point of the law, the standard, the commandment is to then do it. And the key there is the doing of it, even when not doing it feels good or is convenient or we benefit from it in some way. But regardless of the circumstances, we still have to be doers of what God has said. And that requires self-denial and self-control. Right? Those are key in being doers of God's word. And so while David is a good godly king, and he is, and he repents of his failures, right? We can still see how his sin, but applying that to us, our sin can still mess things up, especially in the future. Right? And oftentimes, and this is kind of a scary reality, is that God teaches us by letting us do it wrong and then facing the consequences of our actions. And that will come for David. Right? But for now, here in chapter 3 ends, chapter 4 opens, things are going well for the most part for David. Because what does David want most at this point in his reign? It's not necessarily to be king of all of Israel, although I think he knows that's coming. What he wants is peace. What he wants is there specifically to be a peaceful transfer of power from Saul's house to him. And that's why Joab's treachery, that's what it threatened to mess up, right? But David was able, you'll remember, to convince the tribes of Israel that he was not behind this. And chapter 3 closes, and Joab is a pain, let's say, but things are, Israel accepts it, they accept David's rule, and there's peace, right? But there's another thing, obviously, that happens here in chapter 4 that threatens to disrupt that thing that David wants, that peaceful transfer of power. And really, chapter 4, in one way, is the final nail in the coffin for the Saulite kingdom, right? As we saw last week, with Abner's defection to David, it's pretty much over for Ishbosheth and Saul's house when it comes to the throne. And from verse 1 in chapter 4, it seems that Ishbosheth was hoping for a peaceful transfer of the kingdom to David. You remember last week we saw it was Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who again had been king, set up king as over Israel for 2 years. It was him who returned David's wife Michal to him after she had been taken from Saul, right? And we noted how if Ishbosheth wanted to retain any hold on the throne, he probably wouldn't have done that. Right, that is strengthening David's claim to the throne. And with Abner leaving, that's it. Right, Abner was the power. He was the stability behind Ishbosheth. And now he has nothing. And I'm pretty sure, as verse 1 opens here, he knows that. So the best thing that Ishbosheth can hope for at this point is some kind of clemency from David as David takes the throne. So with the death of Abner, well, what does that make Ishbosheth probably think? Again, why does David go to such great lengths at the end of chapter 3 to convince, or what does he go to such great lengths to convince the tribes of Israel of? That it was not him. He did not do this. Like, remember, Abner left under the peace, the truce, the covenant that David had made with him. And then Joab, David's commander of the army, kills him. Obviously, that looks like David did that. Right? That David said, yeah, come, peace, and then sent Joab out to kill him. That's the way it would look, especially if you are a political rival to David. And Ishbosheth sees Abner killed, and he's thinking, well, obviously, he's next, right? Surely Ishbosheth has no chance, and it's just a matter of time. I think that's probably what has him so miserable in verse 1. In verse 1, the Hebrew is literally his hands dropped. He was disappointed, severely depressed, and all of Israel was troubled with him. Right? Troubled that someone like Abner was killed. Troubled that at the treachery of David, that's what they think anyways, that's what would be the popular thought in the tribe of Benjamin. Troubled about who's the rightful king, who's the ruler, who are the people to follow, and are David's assassins on the way to kill Ishbosheth. And that really does set up the drama of this chapter. Partly, we know, but despite what Ishbosheth might be thinking, that the assassins are on the way, or that there's no chance that he will be accepted, that he will have peace with David, we can tell at this point, as we said, that Ishbosheth poses no threat to David. Not really, right? In fact, verse 4, that kind of comes out of nowhere. But I think it's supposed to, it's building the case that the house of Saul, specifically the house of Saul's claim on the kingdom, is pretty much gone. And the only remaining son is Saul's grandson in this case, that's Mephibosheth, who's only 5 years old, and he's lame in the feet. Now, there was no prohibition in the law that cripples couldn't be kings. We know cripples couldn't be priests. But highly unlikely that this guy at 5 years old, a cripple, would have any claim to the throne, especially considering his rival is David, right? Who's strengthening his, has been strengthening his claim on the throne. So it doesn't seem at all, or it seems very clear, that Saul's house is no longer a threat. And from one angle, that points to the fulfillment of God's promise to both David and Saul, that David would take the throne, and that Saul's house would lose the kingdom, just as God has promised. But I think it also sets up the drama of the story that Ishbosheth's murder is just that. It's murder, right? This wasn't some kind of, you remember from Judges, this wasn't Ehud assassinating big fat King Eglon situation and rescuing God's people from this tyrant. That's not what this is. This is premeditated murder. And we're told of Ishbosheth's murderers in verse 2 and 3, Baana and Rechab, right? They were leader of bands, probably raiding bands, who were of what tribe? Benjaminites, right? Those loyal to Saul, to Ishbosheth, which makes, well, it makes it worse than just murder, because this is a leader, a king of their own tribe. And this is treachery. This is treason. This is betrayal. Now, we're told that they are Benjaminites living in Beeroth. And verses 2 and 3 can kind of come off as, why are we given this biographical information of these two criminals, right? And we're told that they are from Beeroth because the Beerothites, the previous inhabitants, had fled to Gittaim. And I'm sure you're all really, really interested in this, so I'm going to talk about it. But people will disagree on the details here. That's actually, this is fairly important. But Beeroth, no reason you would know this, that was part of Gibeon. And do you remember the Gibeonites? Who were they, and what role did they play early on in Scripture? What book of the Bible do we find them in? Anyone? Joshua? Yeah, they're Canaanites who come to Joshua, and they pull the whole trickery, you know, we're from all this other place, and you may make a covenant with us. Joshua does, right? And they find out, oh, you're right in our backyard, right? And yet they've made a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. And we will learn later in the book that Saul violated that covenant by attacking Gibeon, for which Israel is punished. All of Israel is punished. Do you remember the punishment? 3 years of famine for Saul breaking that covenant that Joshua probably shouldn't have made in the first place. So the thought is that these Benjaminites here in Beeroth, of whom these two men are from, where they're from, are there because Saul attacked the original inhabitants, which forced the survivors, the real Gibeonites, to flee to Gittaim. So the ones living in Beeroth and Gibeon aren't Gibeonites, not these ones, but they're Benjaminites, right? Which just makes sense. Why else are Benjaminites living in Gibeon? And why did the Gibeonites flee to Gittaim? Why are we told that? And I think part of the reason is that that emphasizes the betrayal of these two men, right? Because if they were originally from Gibeon, if they were original Beerothites, then maybe killing Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was really justice for Saul attacking the Gibeonites when he shouldn't have. Because remember, we'll find out later that David, to remove the curse that that comes with Saul breaking the covenant with Gibeon, specifically the 3 years of famine, do you remember what David has to do? We'll get to this. It's kind of crazy. He has to find 7 male descendants of Saul and put them to death. That's what removes the curse. So maybe if these two guys here were really Gibeonites, their slaying of Ishbosheth could be justified. It could be revenge according to Saul's breaking the covenant. That's the kind of thing that God prescribes later for the removal of the curse. But are they Gibeonites? No, they're not. They're Benjaminites, which means, again, this isn't vengeance. This isn't Ehud. This isn't righteous assassination. This is murder. And these guys, their plan is pretty straightforward. Kill David's rival. Bring proof. Obviously, they can see which way the kingdom is headed, right? So kill David's rival. Bring proof that he is actually dead. And then reap the rewards that David will undoubtedly give to them. So they come to Ishbosheth's house while he is taking his midday siesta. And verse 6, it's kind of a difficult verse. Our translation says they came into the house to get wheat. It just says wheat in the Hebrew. But that's the pretense. Maybe they were pretending to get wheat. Maybe they were in disguise as some of the harvesters. Don't really know. But if you notice in verses 6 and 7, We get two accounts of the murder, right? One in verse 6, one in verse 7. We're told verse 6, they came all the way into the house. They stabbed him in the stomach. And then verse 7, they came into his house while he was lying on the bed. They struck him, killed him, and then cut off his head. And part of the question is, why the duplication? Why are we told twice? If you go and read the Septuagint, so the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it reads a bit different. Verse 6 in the Septuagint doesn't record the killing at all, only that the guard had fallen asleep, which makes some think that verse 6 in our translation is about the slaying of the guard, and then verse 7 is the slaying of Ishbosheth, while others see this as a Hebraic means of emphasis, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, that sometimes we will be told something happened, and then, either the next verse or a little bit later, that same event will be repeated with more detail, and the extra detail is the author's way of emphasizing what he wants to highlight about that specific event. Right? That could be what's going on here. They kill Ishbosheth, their own king, verse 6, and then verse 7, to make sure that you know how it happened, we are told again, and the emphasis is, what was Ishbosheth doing? On his bed, in his bedroom. Right, that is the detail that's added in the repetition, which emphasizes this wasn't battle. This wasn't an Ehud situation. They killed their own king and tribesmen when he was on his bed sleeping. Right, what kind of person does that? Not tough guys, not warriors, not assassins, not really. But this was an act of treachery, cowardice. Right? Especially, you add that to the way they frame it to David in verse 8. How do they try to dress it up? Whose name do they invoke? Yeah, the Lord God. That the Lord, God, thankfully for us, David, the Lord has saved you and delivered you from this terrible threat, this sleeping guy who posed no threat to your kingdom at all. God used us to deliver you once again. Right? But that's not what happened. They snuck up on a guy, right, who posed no real threat in his bed while he was sleeping, and they murdered him. Right? That's what this really was. And if you look at verse 11, David emphasizes that detail too. Where was Ishbosheth when he was murdered? In his own bed. This wasn't war. This wasn't anything but cowardice to kill someone in this way, especially your own king and tribesmen. And again, verse 8, they try to frame it around that they're doing the Lord's work for David, saying it's Yahweh who has avenged David on his enemies. And David's saying, no, it's not. This is you acting in your own self-interest. Which is interesting, kind of application there, because we can and we should point out that cowardice and that deceit by these two men. But we do that kind of thing all the time. Hopefully not murdering kings in their beds. But we do that kind of thing where we hide our sinfulness, we hide our selfishness, we hide our promotion of self behind, well, we're just doing the Lord's work. Right? We're just holding his standard. We're just so zealous for God and for his standard that we will backbite, be divisive, talk badly about people, whatever it might be. Right? We all have our versions of doing this kind of thing, using the Lord God, his standard, to get away with some sin, some selfishness that we have. Don't do that, right? Don't use God's name to then justify your breaking of his law or his standard. And David counters that in verse 9 with, well, David, this isn't the first time David has been delivered by the Lord. And essentially saying that, well, God has redeemed David's life over and over and over from his enemies. Right? David knows Yahweh's deliverance. He's experienced it multiple times. I mean, we've seen in 1 Samuel, Saul had David dead to rights multiple times, and yet, what do you know? What happened? David slipped through. David was delivered. David escaped. And we talked about earlier how David has learned that lesson, and so these guys come in acting like, yeah, God used us to deliver you. No. David doesn't need this kind of deliverance. Also, David has seen this kind of thing before, right? And ironically, it was Ishbosheth's dad, Saul, that this happened with. That a guy came in here hoping to receive something from David for eliminating one of David's rivals. And David knows, no, that's not what this is. He can see through it. Mainly David is not tricked because he knows the Lord and he knows the Lord's deliverance, right? What does the Lord deliver David from? What does he say? Out of every adversity. And David knows that the Lord doesn't deliver that way, with deceit, treachery, breaking God's law. Now, these two captains that David has executed, their crime is not raising their hand against the Lord's anointed like it was with the Amalekite at the beginning of 2 Samuel. The crime is betrayal and murder of someone who did not deserve to be put to death, And David's point is, God doesn't deliver that way. So what does God do? What does David do to these two men? He gives them the same treatment as the Amalekite, except it's even worse. Right? They are executed, their hands and their feet are cut off, and they are hanged for all to see. Right? They get the same treatment from David that Saul got from the Philistines. And the reason for this severity, well, it's justice. This is what these two men deserve. But also, again, this is what does David want most? At this point, we could say faithfulness, but peace among the kingdom. And this would look like, could look like, David had Ish-bosheth killed, which would threaten to destabilize the kingdom. So David is making a display of the fact that this was not him. Right? He did not have nothing to do with this. He even goes so far as to call Ish-bosheth a righteous man. And we say, was he? Well, maybe, but David, it doesn't really matter. Right? He didn't want Ish-bosheth harmed. He didn't want any more bloodshed between Israelites. So he makes a public example of these two and what they did. Which, again, that brings up the question. So it's a good thing. This is justice. This is what these two men deserve. Is there an ulterior motive that David has for this, for the public nature of it? Maybe. But you're supposed to read that story in chapter 4, that reality, that history, and then ask the question, why didn't David do something like this to Joab for his murder of Abner? Right? And if you think about these two cases, they're not all that different, right? Joab's murder of Abner and these two men's murder of Ish-bosheth, both were rivals to David, right? Both of the men who were killed. Both of the men who were killed had been loyal to Saul. Both were killed not in battle, but in secret. Both struck in the stomach, right? We're told that very specifically. And both were acts of treachery. And yet, these two guys are executed, and David even brings up his past of executing people who do this kind of thing. They're cursed for it, for all to see. Yet what happened with Joab? He has to tear his clothes and mourn Abner. He pronounces a curse on Joab's house. That's not fun or good. But Joab still, he gets away with it. And part of the question I think we have is, did these two men, right? Well, I wonder if these two who killed Ish-bosheth, if they did this precisely because they heard of how Abner died and how they thought, along with probably the most of the tribe of Benjamin, that David ordered this. So in their minds, this is how David operates, right? And so them dispatching another of his political rivals, surely he'd be pleased with that. And so maybe, in a way, Ish-bosheth's murder could be partly David's fault for not punishing Joab. Maybe not. Maybe they would have done this anyways. But it does make you wonder or start to think, why didn't David do anything? And yet, despite all of that, despite the questions we might have, it's very clear, David is king. There are no more rivals to the throne. And as we will see in the next chapter, it will become official. Right? David of the tribe of Judah is the king of Israel. And I could not think of a really good way to end or to conclude our sermon, just except for that line there. But then I was thinking, and I say this often, but David, and we harp on, or we emphasize his failures, we also emphasize his faithfulness, but David, and especially the future kings, that despite the good that they do, right, David is a good king, he's a flawed king, but he's a good king, but regardless, the kings that we encounter, they give us this, or they're supposed to, I think, to give us this longing for the fulfillment of this office. Right, the king who is always to come to do this exactly as it's supposed to be done, which is, who is Christ our Lord. Right, David's greater son, he's the king we need, and so he's the king we're given. And as we close from our gospel lesson in John, Jesus says, as the good shepherd, right, that his people, his sheep, that no one can take from him, are those who hear his voice and do what? Follow him. Right? And we'll end with how we began. That means that we as Christ's people, to be his sheep means to be doers of what Christ has modeled for us and what he has commanded for us, from us. Right? And that's key, that despite the situations that you're in, despite the circumstances, despite the pressure, despite the advantages that you would get from breaking God's laws, circumventing it, doing what you like, that is what is required of us, right? To hear God's word, Christ our King specifically, and then to do what he commands. That requires, again, self-denial. It requires self-control. But that's what it looks like to be a follower of our great King. And you have heard his voice again this day, right, in his word. So follow him, right? This week, be doers of what Christ has commanded. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the truth that it is, the life that we have in it. We thank you, Lord God, for faithful examples of people like King David. We thank you for the flawed warnings of people like King David that we can learn from. God, that we are seeking each day to deny ourselves, to deny our sin, and to follow more closely after our great King, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord God, for your love. We thank you for your word. Bind it again to our hearts this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.